This begins in chapter 36 of Genesis, and that is the story of Joseph and getting to Egypt. And this is, you know, began around 1750 BC. And, you know, having said that, I, you know, just to let you know, those of you who picked up these papers, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus, is a prophecy. His life and all the things that went on were a prophecy of the Messiah to come. And when Jesus came, there were so many parallels to Joseph's life. As Joseph was a shepherd, he was loved by his father, he was sent to his brothers to see how they're doing, he was hated by his brothers, he was conspired against, he endured punishment from his brothers. And when I'm talking about Joseph and his brothers, that's Jesus and the Jews, all right? And he was sold for pieces of silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was made to be a servant. He was tempted severely but did not sin. He was falsely accused. He made no defense. And he was numbered with sinners and criminals. Sinners and criminals. He was associated with two criminals, and one is pardoned and one is not. And as Joseph is also recognized as having the Spirit of God in him. He was betrayed by his friends, and we are going to see, not till we get to the end of this story, it's already kind of happened, but it's going to be more so. But that as Joseph was glorified after his humility, so Jesus is. He was honored among the Gentiles while still being despised and forgotten by his own brothers. He was given supreme authority. He was given a Gentile bride. He was 30 years old when he began his life's work. That would be when he began serving Pharaoh. And Joseph would be the only source of bread. Interesting stuff. Anyway, and so the world is instructed to go to Joseph and do whatever he said to do, just as we know that we must come to Jesus if we want to live. And so just that's probably not all of the parallels. In fact, I'm going to bring up a couple of interesting things, and it might be a little more subtle. But anyway, so with Joseph, though, back in chapter 36, and I'll bring you all the way from 36 to chapter 43, and that Joseph was favored by his father among his brothers, and his brothers did not like that. Joseph had the really cool jacket, and Joseph was even put in charge of his brothers. And then Joseph shared his dreams with his brothers, which was a real bad idea. And he told them, basically, wow, I keep dreaming that you guys are going to bow down to me. You know, and that was enough to get them so angry and envious that they sold him to the Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt, and they sold him as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. And then his brothers were very happy. We got rid of Joseph, and they came to their father, and they lied to him, saying, he got eaten by a wild beast and just crushed their father. And they had to keep this lie going for a lot of years. With their father, as far as what happened to Joseph. But I do believe, as we get along with the story, that his brothers do figure that, Joseph's probably dead by now, you know, for what they would do to him in Egypt, or maybe even on the way. Who knows? Joseph was then, he was made to be a slave, but, as we see this over and over, but God was with him. Joseph endured temptation, only to be falsely accused and then thrown into prison. But the Lord was with him there. And he just served while he was in prison. And he was a good guy in prison. And so the prison guard said, hey, I'll put you in charge of these guys over here. And these guys happened to be the butler and the baker, who were thrown into prison by Pharaoh. And the butler and the baker had some dreams. And they were confused. And Joseph said, why don't you tell me your dreams? Let's see what they are. And, butler shared his dream, and Joseph said, "Oh, good news! You're going to be back with Pharaoh in 3 days, and you're going to buttle again, you know." And the baker thought, "Well, good. Let's let's hear my dream. And of course, his dream wasn't so good. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to chop your head off. And the birds are going to eat your flesh. And so it happened. 3 days later, it actually happened. Now, when Joseph told the butler, now look, when Pharaoh takes you back, could you let him know that I'm not here? I mean, under real pretense here. I mean, there's no reason for me to be in prison. I was falsely accused. And the butler says, hey, yeah, I'll talk to Pharaoh for you. And of course, butler gets to Pharaoh and forgets all about Joseph for 2 years. 2 years goes by, as we learned back in that study, that, you know what, darn it, you just can't trust people. People, even the best people will let you down. And that's why we trust in the Lord. But Joseph just kept doing what he was doing. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And then butler says, oops, I know a guy. And so Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh's dreams came down to, the interpretation of them is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, or everywhere actually, and 7 years of famine in the whole known world as they knew it. It was going to be everywhere, this famine. So Joseph said, so this is what you do, Pharaoh. You put somebody in charge and you save a percentage of everything during the plenty days. That way when famine comes, you are going to have enough to eat and you're going to be fine. You're going to survive this. Pharaoh was so excited about this. And he put Joseph in charge. So Joseph was the old rags to riches story, you could say. He was brought from prison that day and put second in charge of all of Egypt. In fact, everybody had to go through Joseph for anything. And so that is what happened. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Canaan, where the brothers were, they went through their 7 years of plenty, and then the famine came. And they began to be in need. And so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt because everybody knew there was food in Egypt. Everybody heard about this. And so the brothers came to Egypt, and Joseph recognized his brothers. They had to go to him to get it, which is great because when they showed up, they're all bowing to him, right? They're bowing down to him. And Joseph's going, wow, that was my dream, you know, and they're bowing down before him. But Joseph wouldn't tell him it was him. Now, Joseph looked like an Egyptian. He had his face all shaved, and he was dressed in the Egyptian garb, and he spoke the Egyptian language. And so they figured, this guy's Egyptian. Yeah, and this one doesn't disappoint. All right. Okay, good. Thanks. Well, anyway, so Joseph told them, I want you to go back and get your younger brother. Because you see, when Jacob sent the sons away, he kept back Benjamin. Because Benjamin was also the son of Rachel. And he wasn't going to let Benjamin go. But when Joseph saw them all and he didn't see Benjamin, he says, you guys got any more brothers? Well, yeah, we got a younger one. He's at home. All right, this is what you do. You bring him to me. And I'm going to keep one of your brothers here. And he took Simeon and threw him in prison. He said, you can't have him back until. And so they all went away, came back home. And with all of this, now remember, Jacob has lost Joseph. He thinks Joseph is dead. It's been, 20 years or so. And now he's lost Simeon on the Egyptian trip. And he says that thing in the last chapter, verse 36, all these things are against me. Because it felt like they were all against him. Just as it is, when everything falls apart around you and me, we are certain it is against us. Somehow, some way, God has lost control of our lives and the enemy got control of it now and God's not sure what to do about it. No, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord or are called according to his purpose. And we know that to be true until we get in a fix. And then we have our Christian friends reciting it to us, and we don't like them for that. Everything's fallen apart, and they just little trite thing. Well, all things work together for good, bro. And you're just saying, yeah. Especially in Jacob's case, he's lost two sons. Can't be good. It can't be good. But it was all good because of what God's word says. But we know that God was using every little detail of this to bring Jacob and his family into Egypt. Not only because he had prophesied it back in chapter 15 of Genesis, but because God had a plan for Israel all along. But it was going to take a trip to Egypt, and they'd have to be there for 400 and something years. So, and Jacob didn't know that this was also just going to save his life personally. So, anyway, so while Jacob was saying all these things are against me, I think that we got to understand something. Every time it all falls apart, it's better to say all these things are for me because they are. It really is. God is making you more precious than silver and gold, and he is doing that with every one of us who love him and are believing him and are called according to his purpose. Now, as we remember that Joseph was a picture of Christ, now we're going to get back into the story. That was a very long intro, and so now we're going to pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. It's good to be here. I thank you, God, that you would use us in our weakness, in everything, that when things aren't going well, Lord, you are still at work. When everything's falling apart, you are still at work. And I ask you, Lord, to open up our eyes to your glory here tonight and help us to receive your word and be drawn closer and closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for the miracle of your word. And so, Lord, have your way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the famine was severe in the land. Now, okay, remember, they went to go get food. They came back, and they said, we have to bring Ben back if we want to get Simeon, if we want to get Simeon back. And Jacob says, no, forget it. We're going to go ahead. They can keep Simeon. I mean, that's really what he was saying. He didn't care about Simeon. And so they're going to eat up the food. Well, they ate up all the food. Now the famine was severe in the land. We don't know how much time passed. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. A little food. Go back and buy us a little food. Can you go? No mention of Simeon. I wonder how, again, we don't know if it was a year that passed, 6 months, maybe 3 years. But no mention of Simeon. You know, how'd you like to be Simeon in this, right? Simeon's waiting in prison in Egypt. Now, Jacob, in saying this, and we know this, I'm going to give you a little heads up of what's coming up, is that Jacob is not about to give in to Egypt's demands. That is, bring back the youngest son. And you can have Simeon. He wasn't going to give in to Egypt's demands at all. But now Jacob's got his arm behind his back a little bit because he's going to have to give in to something because he's giving into the famine. He's got to do something. And so he just says, okay, guys, go buy food again. Go buy food. And what he's saying is, go buy food, and Benjamin and I will wait for you here. That's what he's saying. Watch. But Judas spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And so Judah's reminding dad of the conditions. You know, as knowing that Jacob is insinuating that they should go without Benjamin. And Israel said, I keep calling him Jacob. Do you know in this chapter he keeps the Holy Spirit keeps calling him Israel. Remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Jacob was deceiver, heel catcher, supplanter. But Israel means Prince of God. Because God, that's what God does when he finally gets a hold of us after the wrestling match. And then he renames us because he sees us, what we're going to be. And he looks ahead into our future. And he sees the glory that he's going to do. And so, as God told him, there as they wrestled in the wilderness, hey, you're going to change your name. You're going to be Israel. Your name's Israel now. So, okay, I'm Israel. Well, not quite yet. You know what I mean? You're not quite a prince. God has chosen you to be his prince. He has chosen you to do wonderful things in his name. But you still behave like Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the little conniver. And so it is with you and me as God saves us and brings us close to him. Now there's a process of getting us to be transformed into his glorious image, being transformed into that very thing that he sees us as in the future. But anyways, here he keeps calling him Israel. But he doesn't act like Israel at all. He acts like Jacob. Oh, I think, and I'm glad, because I think I'm right about this, that God just views us according to what we're going to be and not what we are right now. Whew, that's good. But it's a little embarrassing. I mean, you just do some silly things, you know, and God's still looking at you saying, oh, you're awesome. You are kidding. No. Because I'm molding you and making you, and I already see what I'm going to finish in you. So anyway, that was all extra. None of that had anything to do with what we were talking about. I just got snagged. Where was I? Oh, verse 6. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive, and have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? I mean, come on, Dad. Let's be real here. Jacob blames his sons and picks a fight with them over something that happened that nobody really had any control over. He, Jacob, is angry and hurting. And so he lashes out at his family. Why did you do this, you knuckleheads? How could you be so stupid? Well, you know, if you're just walking down the road and somebody asks you a question and you answer it, it's nobody's, you know what I'm saying? It's like, I didn't do this to hurt anybody. But sometimes, you know, you'll talk to somebody and suddenly you're in a fix. But that fix had nothing to do with you driving there on purpose, nor did that fix have anything to do with malice. You weren't trying to hurt anybody while you got into this fix. And these boys weren't trying to hurt their dad. They were just answering questions, what they thought were innocent questions. I'll tell you what, when, you know, this kind of stuff, if somebody says this to me, I answer wrongly. I at this point, am the master of sarcasm, you know. Why did you deal so wrongfully with me to tell him? Because we knew it would hurt you, Dad. That's why. You know, Dad, are you that stupid? To think that we went out there to do this on purpose to hurt you. Look, we're hurting too here. We're all hurting here. And I'm going into this right now because I know that many families operate this way. Where there is some hurt going on in the home that you cannot put your finger on or put any blame on, but darn it, I'm going to blame somebody for this. Why did you do that? And then you're at each other's throats because you swear that the pain you have was inflicted by those living with you, but it may be pain from a long time ago, and they're just a target for you now. And you're creepy to your family just because maybe you feel like a creep. Just because of something that went on in your life way before. Or maybe something did happen with them in the house. But nobody did it maliciously. That's a good thing to remember. That when you started this family, you were all on one side. And that you're all on the same side. And if you really talked your way through some of these issues that you have in your homes, you're still on the same side. Yet we come against each other because there might be pain. We gotta come against somebody. Well, there's Jacob. There's the family. Well, then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Say, you know what? We keep getting skinnier and skinnier because we're afraid to go get more food because you're afraid of losing Benjamin. But the fact is this, if we don't go and take Benjamin, we all die. The little ones, all of us are going to die. We are on our way to death. You know, fear so often makes our decisions for us. And fear so often trumps common sense, logic. I say the two things that make so many of our decisions are pride and fear. I think that one of the things that I got to teach one of my favorite passages down in Apple Valley, Second Kings chapter 5, when Naaman is healed of his leprosy. But you know, Elisha's house, and you know, he knocks on the door. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends Gehazi to the door. Gehazi says, "What do you want?" He goes, "Well, I'm supposed to come here to see Elisha. He's supposed to heal me of my leprosy." And Gehazi says, "Just a second." Close the door on him. Comes back, says, "Elisha says to wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed." Close the door. And Naaman was so mad. He says, "That's stupid. I got other rivers to wash in. He was supposed to come out and lay his hand on me and wave it over this place, and I was going to be made well. But if that's how it's going to be done, forget it. Forget it." And he stormed off. But his servants saved the day for him. He said, "Master, you realize how stupid that is? You know, what do you have to lose? You have leprosy. If you storm off now, you will have leprosy. If you do what he says, hey, maybe it won't work. But maybe it will. You have zero chance if you storm off now according to your pride." And here was Jacob. He didn't want to do the right thing, but it was according to his fear. But listen, Jacob, listen, you're going to starve to death. there's a chance you'll lose your son. But if you don't take that chance, you and your son and the rest of your sons will starve to death. Now, what is it that you want to do? You see. But, you know, we are just so fear, pride driven. And it just takes our brains right out of our heads. And so, you know, Judah tries to speak a little bit of common sense to him. And now I don't know how Judah is going to be this kind of a collateral for Benjamin. You can blame me and I'll take the blame my whole life. I don't know what that looks like. But certainly it was a little more realistic than what Reuben said. Remember Reuben said last chapter? He goes, tell you what, if we lose Benjamin, you can kill my children. It's like, well, you could kill your grandchildren. And I just don't know what kind of, oh, what a great idea. I couldn't stand those little guys, you know. It just wasn't even realistic. And so verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Bereaved just means, actually in the Hebrew, is to miscarry or to suffer abortion. Means to lose a child. So if I, you know what, I lost a kid, I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon. If I lose another one, all right, whatever. You know, he's finally just breaking and getting himself used to this idea of this, what he considered to be a gamble in order to live. Now, Jacob sends gifts with them as he had done, you know, trying to appease his brother Esau. He sent a bunch of gifts. And, you know, sometimes, you know, Jacob was kind of a guy like that. If he thought he could get on somebody's good side by sending gifts, he would do it. Well, we all know people like that, I guess. Now, I will say, though, there's just nothing really wrong with this. If there's something that you can give, you go in there, maybe you could buy that, although they have their money. But to send gifts, he's just trying to sweeten the deal a little bit. And he also, he brings God Almighty into the mix here. God Almighty is, first time we saw God Almighty, that would be El Shaddai, was in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when God appeared to Abram and said, Abram, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will do this, 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 this. And so, I bring that up because here we see it again, I believe, for the first time since chapter 17 when God revealed himself as such to Abraham. And it's God Almighty, but it is all sufficient. It's like all things, everything, anything, all that you need. And hopefully what Jacob is getting to is a point where he is saying, you know what, I'm going to trust God with this. Like I say, if I'm bereaved, if I lose a kid, I lose a kid. I'm going to trust God that he will provide and that he will take care of this situation. And that all looks good. But I want to back up again to verse 11. I'm hoping that some of you felt a little weird about verse 11. Some of you, it just went right by. Now, it would also seem that, not seem, but it is true. All but one commentator of the 10 or so that I've read, only one commentator addressed it. The rest of them just stepped over it like it was just a divot in the ground. They just didn't want to deal with it, so they didn't bring it up. And some of you are still saying, well, what? What? Well, look back at verse 1 and 2. The famine was severe. No, the famine was severe, and it came to pass they had ate up all the grain. Okay? So they're starving to death, and then you look at what Judah says. Hey, look, if we don't go, we're all going to die. And they said, okay, all right, you guys go, but bring a gift. Bring them all this food. Okay, is anybody bothered by that? Let's just be real here. I want you guys, when you're reading the Word of God, to be bothered by these things. Because you know, a lot of times we approach the Word of God, and when we see something that really doesn't match, we often go, okay, I didn't see that, and we just keep reading. And as a result, you and I don't get to the bottom of God's Word. You and I aren't wrestling with God. We're not wrestling with His Word. We're just that painted on Christianity stuff. But go ahead, when you see something in the Word of God that seems to be a contradiction, it seems to make no sense at all, go ahead and say, that doesn't make any sense. Because what this is going to do is going to cause you to search it out. It's going to cause you to dig deeper and deeper and deeper. Do not be afraid to do that. Now, having said that, as I dig deeper and deeper and deeper, the only thing I can find is, seriously, and I apologize for this, the only thing I can find is stuff within my own imagination as to what this means. Because, as I said, the commentators avoided this. The best commentators in the world, the best Bible teachers in all the land, who have been, you know, that all they don't say a word. They just say, oh yeah, the pistachios grew in Syria. You know, and they just keep going. It's like, come on. Anyway, all right, rant over. My thoughts on this is that maybe these are things, which, by the way, you know, balm and spices and myrrh, these aren't, you know, you can't eat those. All right, you don't eat your Neosporin, your balm. You don't eat the myrrh, which is for embalming and such. But there's honey, and there's, as it reads, just nuts, I think, in the Old King James, that you look up the Hebrew, and they're for nuts. It's actually pistachios. So it is pistachio nuts. And they say, ooh, pistachios. So they've got honey, pistachios, they've got some fruits, whichever those fruits may be, which there's a famine, so there can't be a lot of fruits, and they have almonds. These are things, my guess, that are not going to be able to sustain them, and they could just very well be the things that are left over in the land. That's one guess. Or it could be one of those things, as I said, maybe not be able to sustain them, that, you know, when I was a kid, my mom would need to go shopping, and she would say, we're out of food. We're out of food. We don't got any food. And I'd look in the cupboard, and it was filled with little cans of tomato sauce. You know what I mean? It's like, because you can't really eat that. And so it could be a deal like that. Well, only one of all, there may be others, but I did a mad search and found one guy. Old faithful Matthew Henry. Which turns out that he's not too far from what I was imagining. And he just says it better. Matthew Henry says this. He sent a present of such things as the land afforded, and as were scarce in Egypt, balm and honey, etc. Providence dispenses not its gifts to all alike, but honey and spice will never make up the want of bread and corn. The famine was sore in Canaan, yet they had balm and myrrh, etc. We may live well enough upon plain food without dainties, but we cannot live upon dainties without plain food. And so it's like, you know, you could just be out of food in your whole house, and all you have, you know, are almonds. Well, we got to eat almonds until February. You know, I mean, can you do it? Is it going to work? Are they going to? I'll just go ahead and leave it at that. And so we're just going to give that the explanation until maybe you can kind of dig on your own and try to figure that one out on your own, or we're just going to keep going anyway. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Here they are again. We don't know how long it's been. I wonder what Joseph was thinking as they were approaching. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And remember something, he's speaking Egyptian. He's speaking to the steward in Egyptian so that these guys don't understand what he's saying. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money, which was returned in our sacks for the first time, that we're brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." Okay, here they are. They're face to face with them again. They hear this talking. And then the steward says, "Come with me." And they're going with him. And they go into his house. They're going into Joseph's house. They're looking around. And they're talking to each other. "We're busted. He's going to get us. This is going to hurt. That's it. We're slaves." It's so funny. "And our donkeys." I'll tell you a little story. This happens because of guilt, by the way. I didn't say they're guilty. They're guilty of so much more than they're even pretending to be guilty of, or pretending to talk their way out of, as we'll see. They're guilty as, sending their brother into Egypt, right? Well, anyway. So here are these guys, just riddled with guilt. And now they're in the boss's house, flipping out. Well, I'll tell you a story from 1969. I was 8 years old. I was in the third grade, and there's a character flaw that really came to the surface in the third grade that has never been fixed. And that is, I forget stuff. I forget to bring what I was supposed to bring. Because I'm such a slob, everything's everywhere, and I don't know where, and I kept forgetting to bring my homework back to school. I was a pretty bright kid. Whenever I had the homework there, it was done, it was good, but I would actually do my homework at home and leave it at home and come to school, and teacher would just say, "Okay, everybody, turn in your homework." And I forgot mine. And she said, "Kevin, you're going to have to get that in time." And every once in a while I bring all the old homework to her. And then one time, it was a pattern with me. Because everybody, "Kevin, where's your homework?" "I forgot it." And she said, "All right." And then she started writing something. She folded it up. She handed it to me. And she said, "Bring that to the principal." All right. Bring it to the principal. I read it on the way. I'm reading it. It says, "Mr. Green." It did say Mr. Green. "Mr. Green seems to have a problem getting his homework in on time. What should we do about this?" I really did this. This is one of the funniest things. I walked in the principal's office, and I walked up to the counter, and I set it on the counter, and principal was standing right there. I was hoping he was out to lunch or in the bathroom or something, and he was standing right there. I put it down. He says, "What's this?" I said, "Miss Martin told me to bring this to you." And he puts it out. He starts reading it. And right when he picked it up, started reading it, I turned around and walked out the door. Man, I almost made it. I almost made it. Right as I walked out the door, took that first step, he says, "Hold on there." He said, Come on in here. I want you to have a seat. I sat down. And then he said, you wait. And he goes and starts talking to a secretary. And he says, how do you suppose we can do this? She says, well, do you have a yardstick? And he says, yeah, well, I don't know if that's going to work. I don't know. It's like, it's, it says, well, here, hold on. Let's go see if I have a yardstick in the other room. And they're talking. He came and he sat down. I'm waiting for the yardstick to come, you know. And he just starts talking to me. And I can't stop crying. I don't even know what he said to me. Turns out the reason that he needed a yardstick is they were measuring something before I walked in the room. But I was certain the yardstick was for me because I was guilty. You cannot, if you are in trouble and you're there standing before the big boss and he starts talking yardsticks, you know it's yours. What are these guys? I know how they felt. You go in there, it's like, oh, no. Joseph, other, do you have a yardstick anywhere? They were, yeah, he never laid a hand on me. You know what, though? I tell you this, though. It worked for about a month. I got it in time. It went right back to my old ways. But, and he never did beat me. But what they're doing, check it out. It's because the money, we're guilty, and he's going to make a case against us. He's going to seize us, take us as slaves. He's going to take our donkeys. That's a snowball effect of a guilty imagination, huh? It's like one thing after another that you're creating in your own mind. You know, the writer of Hebrews speaks of those who know the truth but willfully turn from it. Says that they will experience, Hebrews 10:27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. People who know they're guilty know they deserve the beating. And the expectation, the anticipation of this, of said beating, oh man, it's as bad as the beating. Knowledge of sin and knowledge of a judge does not bring a lot of peace, does it? When you know you've sinned and you know that you're going to face the judge, it does not bring peace. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And these guys were not at peace, even though they were just invited to the king's home. No peace there, not for them. And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house. So they just got to the door there, and they're all kind of stopped there, kind of muttering to each other. And they talked with him at the door of the house and said, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of the sack. Our money in full weight. So we've brought it back in our hand, and we brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks. Now, see what they're doing. They're stating their case to someone that they believe might be a little more approachable. they're just saying, can we talk to you? You know, it's like talking to the secretary instead of the principal. You know, like, secretary, can you tell him that I'm not that bad a guy? And so that's what they're doing. Now remember, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'm looking at this as how the sinner, how the unbeliever fears coming clean with God. You know how people have said it. If I go to church, the roof will cave in. Right? People say that. It says, oh no, you don't want me there. Because, you know, boy, no, not me. Me in there? No. And there's that. you know, as it reads in Hebrews, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. They just have this within them. And I think how many times before I was a believer, how many times did I state half of my case to the Christians who I would say are played by the steward here? When I told them of my innocence but kept back the greater guilt of my life. That's where I remember saying to Christians, I said, yeah, you know, I've done a couple things, you know, but you know what? Some good reasons of doing it. I'm really not that bad of a guy. It's always the reason that we don't need Jesus, you know. I'm not that bad. Well, I didn't say you were bad. Yeah, but then why do I feel bad when I walk into a church? You know, maybe you guys are like judgmental. No, we were smiling at you. We offered you a donut. And you said, how can you be so judgmental? You know, it is an amazing thing, you know. And here you are stating your case, your defense before the believers of God when you know better than to go before God himself and try those lines on him. And so, something about Joseph, I want to say, this is great. I started thinking about Joseph himself. Whenever I get into these stories and I get into the narrative, what's happening here, remember that there's something happening over here. Something's happening in Egypt all this time. All these years, perhaps, that have gone by. And that is, you know, he's still selling grain to other people who are coming in. He's just, you know, he's still doing his job. Joseph is. But think about it. He saw his brothers. He's got one of them in prison now. And he is waiting for their second visit. He didn't bend on his demands with them. He said, these are the conditions under which you will come back. If you do not come back according to my conditions, then forget it. And they left. And you would think, what a gamble on Joseph's part. And he laid it out there, and he waited. And you know what he waited for? Something I think that he knew. He waited for the famine to flush him out again right into his lap. Now, consider our God, who lays out the conditions on our approach to him. And we don't like his conditions. As God says, bring it all to me. Bring it all. And we don't like those conditions. They say, no, we don't think that's fair or whatever we say or think. And we go away. But sure enough, the famine will flush us out again and we'll return. And God knows that. Now, I make this comparison because of the stuff I read about Jesus throughout the Gospels. You know, Jesus doesn't do what I want to do and what I have done and I still do sometimes and I try not to do at all. And that is to beg people to come to faith in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to do the begging. Our job is to do the telling and the telling of God's conditions. And once those conditions are spoken, then wait until the famine flushes them out. You see. As God did with me and with many of you. I just think about, you know, how many times I'd been told the gospel by people, this guy, this guy, this guy. And I'd had all my, you know, I said, well, you know, I got a little problem here and I did that and I admit, but I think that I was framed and then, you know, so forth and so on. And I really don't need this. And until finally, the famine of my very soul flushed me out. And I saw Jesus. And I was changed. Well, the Lord just kind of tells you and waits. And we should be very comfortable with that type of evangelism, seriously. Share the truth. Do not bend. And wait. Holy Spirit's better than you. A little better, right? A little. All right, let's get on with this. And so they're stating their case. And then the guy says, the steward says, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. What? This is not peaceful. And I am afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. So the steward was the one who was instructed to take their money back. And then he gave them their money back. So, and then he brought Simeon out to them. And now they see Simeon. This should be a happy moment. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, and they washed their feet. He gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Now, you know, this is a funny way to treat guilty people. Instead of being made the servants they thought they were going to be made, instead of being made the servants they deserved to be, they were served. This flips people out. This flips his brothers out here. And I think that as the steward, as I've already made a comparison between the steward and the believer as the one who serves the Lord Jesus, it's a pretty good idea to serve those people who come in as unbelievers and to be a blessing to them. And it's a pretty good idea to, just be a blessing. Just be a blessing. They're already feeling funny. What's so funny, though, is that you start just loving on people and they start feeling funnier. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. There he goes. There they go, bowing down to him again. He's going, there's that dream again. Then he asked them about their well-being. How are you guys? And said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? This is beautiful. It says nothing about the present. Remember, we've got pistachios and honey and, you know, what all this stuff, you know, brought there and laid out there before him. And not so much as a thank you. They gave him the present, and the first thing he says, how you doing? How you guys doing? How's your dad? The reason is really he just didn't really care about those gifts. He didn't want gifts from them. He wanted them. So many people try to approach God with a gift or something, you know, but he only wants us. I think sometimes the best approach to God is when we have absolutely nothing to give him at all. Because, you know, as Luke chapter 15, to the prodigal son, he lost everything. And then so he knew he had to come home, but on the way home, he just practiced that speech all the way home. So while he didn't have any money to give his dad, he didn't have anything left over to give his dad as a peace offering of sorts. He kind of had a speech for him. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. You know, he practiced it all the way there. But remember what the father did? He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and his son never got out the entire speech. Because the father didn't care about the speech. The father cared about him. And so is the case with all of us. He doesn't care about your fancy speeches. He doesn't care about the gifts. All the great things you do for God. No, he just wants you. I tell you what. Should any of my daughters or my wife, should they run off and get weird? I'll tell you what. I would never demand a $100 entry fee to come back into my life. The moment I would see them broken and wanting to return, that's it. Because I want them. Joseph's concern was only for his brothers as the prodigal's father. And of course, that being that picture of God. And this bringing the gift is, you know, and again, they had everything. You bring a gift to God, and, you know, I love Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine. This is God talking. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Which means everything that you and I bring to God, you know, money, time, energy, was first given to us by God.
That's right.
So we can't really give him anything. You know, but we do. Not because we're trying to gain favor, but because we understand that he has given us that favor. We give to him because he has already given to us, not because we're trying to get something out of him. And you cannot help but give to the Lord if you understand what he has given to you. But it is funny. It's the cutest thing, and we do it to God all the time. And I miss having... I'm glad we have grandkids now, huh? Isn't this going to be fun? This is going to be awesome. When they get to be about 3-4 years old, you know what they'll get you for Christmas? A sock, yeah. A sock, not two socks, a sock. They'll pull it out of your drawer and wrap it up. They'll put it in a paper bag, wrap it up, and put a bow on it. Throw it on the tree. I got it for you. Says, oh, there's that sock. You know, everything that we give to God, we're just pulling a sock out of his drawer and handing it to him. But it's the sweetest, cutest thing. And I tell you what, from a pure heart, a pure heart that gives to God, I really believe that God looks at us and says, you know what, you're cute. You're cute. That is a great gift. So anyway, that was all extra too. I don't know where I'm good for that. Where am I? What verse? Seriously, I don't know. 28, thank you. And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. You know why? Okay, Joseph, I have a question for you. Why not just tell them? Why not just tell them? It's me! Well, as we read on, we can guess that though Joseph loved them, he needed to know that they were changed men. And at this time, they were not ready to see Joseph with the right eyes. And I think Joseph was going to make sure they had the right eyes, as far as Joseph could possibly know. Because from this point on, he is going to set up a series of speed bumps. And for every bump, something's going to spill out of these guys. He wants to know what's on the inside. And I think about the fact of Jesus in our lives, and I think about my life, and I think about the lives of so many others in this world, why doesn't he just reveal himself to the world in some no doubt tangible way so that we don't have to play this game? Why not just stand up and say, okay, I'm God? Why doesn't he just do that? Well, he wants genuine, broken, humble people. And so he brings about circumstances in our lives. He sets up a series of speed bumps in our lives And every one we hit, something spills out. And we see what we're made of. Until finally we see we're not made of anything that good. And that we need God's mercy. Circumstances come to us that will be very humbling. As we would sort of almost flirt with God. This was my life, I can't speak for you. But I flirted with God for a moment and then would run back into my hole. And then I would flirt again and then run back into my hole. Until finally, the famine spit me out for good. And I got to see Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Jesus only wants those who want him. And when he learns that we want him, like he can learn anything, but you know what I mean? When we know that we want him, when that is a reality, then we will see him. But in the meantime, with so many people and with this world, he waits as he did with his brothers here. And he weeps. As we know, he wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Jesus did as he rode in on the donkey and he cried over their condition. Why? Because they couldn't see him. But he even said, but your eyes are blinded. Their eyes were blinded because of their pride. And he's got some brothers here who just couldn't recognize him no matter what. Did you notice that? They just can't recognize him. I know he doesn't have a beard. I know he's dressed like an Egyptian. But I tell you what, if I shaved my face and put on a funny hat, you know, I don't know. I think that my family would say, are you Kevin? You know, but they couldn't see him. They couldn't see their brother. Okay. So, verse 32. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves and Egyptians who ate with him by themselves because the Egyptians could not eat food with Hebrews for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. That verse explain so much. Notice, we've got three tables here at this incredible Thanksgiving meal. Three tables. One with all the brothers. Another table with all the Egyptians. And another table with Joseph sitting by himself. You would think it's because he's the king, you know, I'm going to sit with the king. No. They all knew he was Hebrew. They knew he was a Hebrew prisoner. So he couldn't sit with the Egyptians. Even though we know you're the boss, but we can't eat with you because you are Hebrew after all. And so, there was a hint, a clue by these guys, by the brothers, thinking, well, why is the king not sitting with his people? I understand why he doesn't sit with us, but still, you know, they weren't getting it. But here's what this means, though. This is how serious this was, that even though Joseph was basically the king of Egypt, it didn't make no never mind to the Egyptians. They weren't going to sit with him. This helps us understand why God brought Israel into Egypt. Because it will be there that they will remain untouched by the rest of the world while they grew and they became Israel. You see, they couldn't do that in Canaan. He said, well, why not? Well, I don't know. What happened with Dinah? What happened in Shechem? What did these people do? What did, you know, Simeon and Levi, they go in there and start hacking away? What about Judah and Tamar? What about everything? It's like, wow, the people of this land, you know, they don't mind marrying with us. They don't mind doing all this stuff. Canaan's awesome. And God says, you know what? I think I'm going to need to put you in Egypt. Not that you won't want to hang out with Egyptians, but I know Egyptians won't hang out with you. And so you see that all right there in that verse. I think it's awesome. It's like nobody's sitting with nobody there. But look at verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. This is to say that he set them in their birth order. He set Reuben first. I can see him. He says, okay, no, guys, you're sitting in the wrong spot. I want you over here. Picked Reuben up, puts him over there. Okay, I want you over here. Who was next? Was it Simeon? Simeon over here. You know, I want Levi here. I want Judah here. And not calling them by name, though, lest he blow his cover. And so he just gets them all seated. I go, okay, now everybody, yeah, you're in your right spots now. And he went over to his seat. And they sat there going, that's the first time. It's, you can't see this, but some older manuscripts maybe. That's the first time anybody ever heard the Twilight Zone theme. It just started playing. They're going, this is twisted. What am I going to do with this? You know, Joseph will just be tossing out hint after hint as to his identity. Tossing out hints to them. He's already tossed out hints. He's got more hints for them now. And not only hints as to his own identity, but hints to them that he knows their identity. Think about the Jews and the Old Testament and everything that the Old Testament gives the hints of who Jesus is. But the Jews just don't see it. No, I don't see it. How many hints can you give a guy? I mean, again, you know, like with the cat, you know, how can you push the cat's face into the tuna and he still can't find the tuna? And then when Jesus came, he let the Jews know that he knew everything about them as he spoke to them, even according to their own hearts at the moment. Even to the Gentiles and to all of this world, Romans chapter 1 says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation. Just by creation, we know that there is a God who loves us. But even as individuals, I just know that there are times in my life that God proved to me, or something out there proved to me, that there's something bigger than me that knows what's going on. And he does this with everybody. Back to the Acts 17 thing. And so that's what he's doing with them. I that's what I really think he's doing. Then, verse 34, and finally, he took servings to them from before them. Then he took servings to them from before them, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Five times more. He didn't give Benjamin two chicken legs. Think about it. He gave him five chicken legs. You know, five scoops of mashed potato. Just all overflowing the plate and all over the table and stuff, you know. And the other guys, here's your chicken leg. Here's your chicken leg. All the way around. You know, what is Joseph doing? Well, we can guess. And then most of the commentators guess the same thing. Joseph wants to see how the brothers are going to react to the youngest being favored. How are they going to respond to somebody else being favored? We don't see their reaction, other than probably big old eyes. And they dare not talk anymore. You know what? It's just saying, I don't know what's going on, but this is so weird. But we do see that it's a big party. So they drank and were merry with him. They had their wine there, and they're just drinking, and they're like, this is a great party. Not long ago, we thought we were going to be killed. I mean, what a wonderful change of events. You know, You walk in a place, and I think that's I can't really compare it to this yet, but I'll go ahead and just for fun. But it's like, you know, back to the people, you're coming in church, you know, you think, oh, this place is, and you sit down, the next thing you know is like, wait a minute, these people are really cool, and, hey, I like that message. Hey, maybe God loves me. I don't know. And it's like, this is really weird. And then you go into the lobby and the donuts really do exist. You're eating the donuts. And it's like, but still like this confused thing. And I'll tell you what, these men were certainly confused. They're going to get more confused, as is that road to salvation that so many people so wonderfully have. I feel so bad for those who God gives them those roads to salvation, but they never, ever open their eyes. And it's a sad thing, but we're just going to have to just cut it off there and continue on with the story next week. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the things that you do for so many people in this world, just to work in our lives that our eyes would be open. And Lord, we do come to you guilty on so many levels, but how wonderful it is that you have washed our sins. We thank you so much for the blood that washes away all sin. And Lord, by your righteousness, we have become righteous. And how wonderful to know that you are interested in us personally. You love us personally, not for what we can do for you, but because we just need you. So God, bless your people. Remind us of all the great things you've done for us. And I pray that you would continue to be working here in Fort Bragg and working through us. And may we be just as the steward, Lord, just serving you and being a blessing to the guilty visitors, Lord. Thank you so much. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.